Our lesson is called, Are We in End Times? Are we in end times? Are we in end times? You can ask it with the accent on the on different words. And then you have an addendum regarding the rapture. Okay, I revamped. I'm always revamping. It's like the fourth draft. But that's okay. I'm always learning. I'm always learning. But as I was driving down here, don't you love it? God, you know, there's no teaching that can be done in a vacuum. I feel led to teach as God is speaking to me, as God is revealing his word to me, as I'm understanding, as he is placing people in my life, circumstances in my life, as I meet people and find out what you're going through, and as the stage is being set on this earth. So I need to be sensitive to all these things. And as I was driving down here this morning, I had a news station on, and they were talking about Putin, the president of Russia, being at the UN, appearing at the UN, and he and Obama were meeting. And I didn't get a lot of information yesterday, but what I received through the little that I heard yesterday and what I heard this morning, I'll share with you. And but Putin and Obama have agreed, you know, Obama is aligning the United States with Russia. The game players are changing in the Middle East. The game is changing in the Middle East. Is that a surprise to God? No, no. And that's our comfort, totally. But America, think of this, America aligning with Russia means that America is also aligning, and this is nothing new, with Iran, also aligning with Hezbollah, the terrorist group Hezbollah, well, the terrorist nation Iran, the terrorist group Hezbollah, and Russia is supporting the Syrian dictator al-Assad. So what does that mean? It means a lot of things. I'll just share two with you. Where does that leave our ally, Israel? Where does that leave the United States in our commitment to Israel? And what is happening, this commentator had mentioned this morning on the program, is that by Russia coming into Syria and backing up the president, this is going to generate more refugees flowing from Syria into Europe and the United States. And I'm sure many of you heard about the composition of those refugees. Okay? So we need to be in prayer. We need to be holding on to God. We need to have full confidence that this is his plan. Okay, one of you said things are going to get worse. And we know that. We know that. But God gives us peace. Amen? And we can share these things. You know, have you ever brought up a conversation with somebody and said, ask them, what do they think about end times? Oh my gosh, I've gotten into conversations that have gone for 4 hours. When I've mentioned end times. And it's great. And it's mainly with non-believers in Jesus. So, and but you know what? Underscoring our look at end times, there must be an urgency. Don't you agree? We must have an urgency. We must have a passion. We must have a passion to share. And that's why those little commitment cards are fantastic. What a wonderful opportunity we have as we study these things. And again, I said last week, and I'm going to say it again, I'll probably say it every week, if you can take home one truth from Scripture that we've covered, one principle from Scripture that we've covered, one nugget from Scripture that we've covered, that's great. That's great. Don't beat yourself up if you're thinking, I don't know, my head is full and I can't think anymore, I can't listen anymore. You know, just run with it. You're showing up, and that's great. That's great. But let's underscore urgency. Let's underscore one love based on Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. I'm not on your handout yet, okay? And so there's one love, and then that motivates us and compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Jesus compels us, causes us to be in action. It causes pressure, which causes action. That's what that verb, that verse means. And it causes us to love others. Praise the Lord. So I'm praying that you have prayed about that one that you're going to commit to love, to share Jesus with. Let's stand and let's read our scripture verse. Our scripture passage is pretty short. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I'm reading from the New King James. And the author, whom we don't know who the author is the Holy Spirit. Amen? And I think it's very insightful that, it's very exciting, that's what I should say, that the author of Hebrews is for the most part unknown, because it gives all glory to God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, what's the time frame? Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Jesus now? On the right hand of the majesty on high. He is our great high priest. He is interceding for believers, those who have trusted in Jesus. Interceding and coming against the accusations that Satan is hurling at us. Praise God for our high priest. You may be seated. So based on this verse, R, I'm going to highlight R. I'm going to put the emphasis on R. Are we in end times? Yes, Hebrews tells us this. So we be there, or do we be there? Okay, because who's the we? Who's the we? The context of this passage that we just read in Hebrews teaches that last days is a reference to Jesus' first coming, which includes the current church age. You agree? Some of you might not. Some of you might not have thought about it, but I do believe we just read that scripture. Okay? And so, we are in end times? Yes. Last days refers to now for the church. And when did these last days begin on your handout? You should have 1 Peter 1:20. Peter tells the church that he, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. The last times in this context, in Hebrews and in 1 Peter, they're the times of Jesus, the Messiah, from his first coming to his second coming. But what does the phrase end times mean to you? Okay, we already started compiling a list when we speak about these things. Now, did you know, and this is on your handout, and you can underscore it, the biblical term last days or latter days or end times throughout the Bible does not always refer to the same thing. And you're saying, oy vey, you know, that helps a lot. These terms can refer to the current church age, it can refer to now, or these terms can refer to the future of Israel. So how do we make that distinction? We need to know the context of the passage, and it's so important for us to know to whom the author has written these words in Scripture, these passages, okay? That's huge. Now, last week, we talked about the distinction between the church and Israel. And, you know, that's not often talked about, but there is a distinction between the church and Israel, and we broke it down. If you don't have the handout for last week, Dee has some handouts for week two. But we saw that God has a plan for Israel, and God has a plan for the church, and they're different. God's plan for Israel does not mean that all Jewish people will be saved. God created and chose Israel to accomplish whose purposes? His purposes for the world. Okay? God chose Israel in past times to witness to the nations because they were the only nation that believed in one God. The nations surrounding them believed in many gods. Is God using the nation of Israel now to be his redemptive people, his redemptive tool? No, they're still chosen. Israel is still chosen. And you can read that. One verse sums it up. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 4. Okay? But God is not now using Israel as his redemptive tool. The church of the Messiah, Jesus, his body, is comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. The church was birthed when? Pentecost. And since Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit descended on that day and indwelled believers in Jesus and has been indwelling believers in Jesus since, God is using the church to witness to the nations. Think of Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. He said to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay? Do you see, from what I just said, do you see a distinguishing factor between Israel and the church? Okay? Israel had been God's witness people. The church is God's witness people. Does that mean that Israel is never going to be God's witness people anymore? No, it doesn't mean that. Because God's will is never thwarted. He chose Israel to be his witness people. He chose Israel to be the recipients of the law, to be the custodians of the law. He chose Israel to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come. And he chose Israel to be a blessing for the world. Genesis 18:18, Genesis 12:3. He is not surprised. God is not surprised at anything that happened. It's always plan A with God. It's never plan B. So he's going to pick up where he left off with Israel. And when is he going to do that? We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, in a few minutes. But if Israel and the church are not distinguished from one another, if you say, oh, the church, that's the true Israel. Or the church is spiritual Israel. No, it's not. We saw that last week. Okay? But if there is not a distinction made between the two entities, the church and Israel, then there's no basis for a future for Israel or for a plan for the church. And there's no basis for seeing that God is a God of restoration. And that's an important, that's a crucial truth to hold on to. So I hope this becomes clearer in our lesson today. And I'm going to give you the punchline and then go into backing up that punchline. Regarding anything I say about end times, I'm going to always, I pray, tell you I'm suggesting. Because end times, the components of end times are, shall I say, speculative, but there's enough in Scripture. There's certainly enough in Scripture for us to sink our teeth into. So I'm suggesting, though, that God didn't promise the tribulation to the church. And we're going to delve into that today. But that Israel will go through the tribulation. Okay? So here's the question that we're going to wrestle with. What are the last days for the church? What do the last days for the church look like? All right, we're sitting in end times. We're sitting in last days as the church. What's going on? Okay, we'll see. And what are the last days and times for the nation of Israel? So we're going to start looking at end times terms for Israel, and it's on your handout. And first, I'm going to jump around in sequence, though, okay? We're going to look at not every verse, because we've got a lot to cover. Are you surprised? Deuteronomy 4:30. To whom was Deuteronomy written? Israel, right. to the children of Israel, to Israel, to the Jewish people. And Moses said, when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord, your God, and obey His voice, okay? And then he goes on. Let's look at, you've got Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 to 29 in your handout, right? Okay. Is it written out for you? Just 30 is. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 29. Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 29. Because we're going to get the context. If you just read one verse, do we certainly know to whom Moses is speaking? Maybe not so much. But look at verses starting in 25 of chapter 4 in Deuteronomy. And Moses says, when you get children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, okay? He says in verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Is this talking about the church? No. Okay. In verse 27 it says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Is this talking about the church? No. The church has come from many nations. Okay. This is talking about the one nation, Israel. Look at verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. What is Deuteronomy telling us in this passage? That there's going to be distress in the future for Israel. There's been distress for Israel ever since day one. But there's going to be a time, and we saw it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the first week. It's a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, unparalleled to anything that they have ever experienced. And even Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, speaks to this ultimate time of trouble that has never been seen before in the history of Israel. And Moses tells the people that afterwards, God is going to bring the Jewish people back to Israel from a worldwide scattering, and their hearts are going to be changed. How are their hearts going to be changed? It says God will circumcise their hearts. Isn't that beautiful? God is going to do this. It's not by works. It's never by works. Salvation is never by works. It's by God's grace through faith. Jump down to Daniel 10, verse 4 on your handout. You see it? Okay. Gabriel has been sent by God to Daniel. Daniel realizes that the time is coming when they're in Babylon that they're going to be sent back to Israel. And he is praying. He's confessing the sins of Israel. He's confessing his own sins. And now Gabriel says, I have come to make you understand, Daniel, what will happen to your people in the latter days. And we find this wonderful prophecy from Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. Not long, but it's a prophecy that is the prophecy, it's the backbone of all prophecy in Scripture. And Gabriel tells Daniel that Israel's latter days include not only going back to Israel, restoring the city of Jerusalem, but it also includes the tribulation and the millennial kingdom in those verses. Guess what? Church is nowhere to be found in those verses. Then go down to the last days for Israel in Isaiah 2:2. It says, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. You're following me on the handout still? Okay. This is going to be a little more interactive today. A little more. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. Okay. Mountain in Scripture often refers to a kingdom. And then Ezekiel 38, boy, this is coming to focus. And you will come up against my people, Israel. God is saying this to what nation? Russia. Russia. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So this is the war of Gog and Magog, where there's an alliance of nations, including Russia and Iran, and they will invade Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we do not find the church in this passage. And by the way, you need to remember that next week, Charlie Dyer, who works with the Moody Bible Institute, is going to come and speak about his book, The ISIS Crisis. So I said to some people, we have a lot of chairs, so if you want to invite, that's next week, October 6th, next week, here. It'd be here. Mm-hmm. 9:30. Same time the class is going to be held. Yeah, he's going to speak. He's our guest speaker for next week. So if you want to bring friends, that's okay. Right, Dee? Yeah. Okay. If you want to bring husbands, that's okay. All right? And then the week after, there's some, it's to be determined, but shortly after Charlie Dyer, in a week or two after Charlie Dyer presents the ISIS crisis, I'm going to share with you what God is up to, my suggestion, okay? Because ISIS was really impacting me, this whole thing with ISIS, not this past summer, but when I first heard about it, the summer before. And I thought, what is going on? God, what are you up to? So I'm going to talk more about the war of Gog and Magog and Psalm 83 and just offer some perhaps insight. It's interesting to hear what your views are, too. So it'll be a good time of listening, discussion, etc. I so appreciate small group leaders. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I want to give them a hand of applause because this is how we break things down, isn't it? And make it more fellowshipy. Okay, and we get down to asking those questions that are hard and come to sometimes some conclusions. Look at the next verse on your handout, Ezekiel 38:8. Again, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against Russia regarding the evil plan to attack Israel. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, the Jews, and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, the Jews, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, the Jews, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land with a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Time of the end. Look at Daniel 12, verses 1 to 2 and 4. And it's really just, I'm just commenting on it. After a time of trouble, time of intense trouble, like they've never before seen, there's going to be a resurrection of the Old Testament dead. Some to eternal life and some to eternal contempt. And where we go in life, where we go after life is all based on what we do with the Messiah that God has promised Israel for the world. What we do with Jesus, right? End time. End of the age. Someone commented, end of this age. The end times are all about the end of this age. And the end of the age would have been a term that Jewish people would understand. When Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse, we find it in Matthew 24, and we talked about this the past 2 weeks. He talked about the end of the age. And you see, to Israel, and if you got through the handout, it was noted, to Israel, there were two ages. There was the present age, and there is the age to come. When you go through Scripture, especially the Gospels, note that. Aren't there so many things to note in Scripture when we go through? And the disciples were asking these questions. This present age, to them, meant before the Messiah would come as king. Okay, that's what the Jewish people meant. Before the Messiah would come as king. Remember, many Jews received Jesus as their Messiah when at his first coming. Many Jews didn't because they thought, Jesus is the Messiah. He's like a country bumpkin. He comes from Galilee. He's not even from Jerusalem. And he's not kingly because the Jewish people were fixated on the Messiah coming as a conquering king. So when they talked about this present age among all the Jews, they thought this is the time before the Messiah sets up his kingdom. Okay? The age to come was the Messianic age, the millennial kingdom. Okay, so when Jesus is talking to the Jewish disciples, he's talking about birth pangs. He's saying these are just the beginnings of the times, the sorrowful times. And the rabbis would teach that birth pangs had to happen before the Messiah would come, right? And then Jesus said, all who are in Judea, when you see these things, flee to the mountains. Because when you see the abomination of desolation, the destruction, the desecration of the temple, not destruction, the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, flee. He talks about Sabbath time, Jesus does to the disciples. He talks about false messiahs appearing. He is talking to Israel in Matthew 24. Now we're going to look at end times for the church. Okay? 1 Timothy 4:1. You hear what we read already about Israel and times for Israel. Okay. 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul's telling Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Wow. There's no mention of tribulation or millennial kingdom there. They're talking about departing from the faith, though, okay? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. You have it written out? Okay. No, some say no, some say yes. Okay. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Oh, my gosh. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. But that's quite different from God's wrath being poured out, isn't it? That we were just reading in the past scriptures. Look at 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4. 4 3 to 4. 3 to 4. New Yorkers don't say fur. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hey, scoffers have been in the mix for millennia, since Jesus ascended into heaven. Scoffers are not judgments from God. Then let's look at Jude for the term last time. Jude 18, verse 18 says, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Okay, we have scoffers, we have mockers. Mockers have been around since the first century. Much different than God's wrath being rained down. Okay. Last times for Israel. What does that look like? Trouble, intense trouble, tribulation, then the millennial kingdom, okay? And restoration. Last times for the church, the entire present church age from his first coming, what does that look like? What's the recurring word? Apostasy. That's speaking of the condition of the church. That is so key for we who are believers in Jesus to be aware of. Apostasy, is that happening? I'm not going to get into any discussion about that right now. Only to say, be aware. And you know how we can best be aware? Know the Bible. How are people veering? Know the Bible. You know, Jesus warned about what Christendom would look like. When we read his parables, especially in Matthew 13, he talks about the wheat and the tares, the wheat being the genuine believers, the tares being not genuine believers at all. Okay? We need to be cognizant of these teachings of Jesus and what's going on. around about us. So, what do the last days look like for Israel, though? Tribulation, millennial kingdom. We don't see passages about the tribulation from the church, for the church, rather. Daniel and Matthew 24, they do not talk about tribulation for the church and other passages as well. Now, do we see the church in the millennial kingdom?
Yes.
Yes. 2 Timothy 2:12, believers will reign with Jesus. It's specific about that. So even in the book of Revelation, and this is not your handout, we do not see the church on earth from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19, verse 13. And then in verse 14, we see the armies of heaven dressed in pure white linen. That's a picture of the redeemed following Jesus to earth at his second coming. So following Jesus to earth from heaven, from having been in heaven. So Israel's future includes a 7-year tribulation, and then shortly before Jesus returns to Jerusalem, Israel as a nation will come to faith in her Messiah, those who are left at the end of the tribulation, and it'll be 1/3 of the Jewish population left. You can read it in Zechariah 12, 10 and following. And for the 1/3, 2/3 support, you can read it in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. But on the other hand, the distinct hope for the church is Christ's any moment return. Okay. Now, got to go to my addendum. I am all over the place with this. Okay. And I might just skip down to a couple of things. Again, supporting this urgency factor. Jesus can come in a second. Half a second. 2 seconds. His coming is upon us. It's in progress. Is there an urgency to tell others about him? Yes, yes. People are looking for answers in life. Now, I've told you that I work with Chosen People Ministries. It's a 121-year-old mission organization that is focused on sharing Jesus with Jewish people. Why? If a Gentile head in my way and asks questions, do I say, no, can't talk to a Gentile? No. We talk to everyone. But why is the emphasis on Jewish people? Well, most of my coworkers are Jewish believers in Jesus, mostly men. And why are we sharing? Because Jewish people need Jesus, and Gentiles need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Jesus is the only way to eternal life with God. The Jewish people were looking for the Messiah. He was promised to Israel. So, and many Jewish people want to know about Jesus. I want you to check out, I would love for you to check out the testimonies of Jewish believers via I Found Shalom. Google, there are two sites actually. There's one called I Met Messiah. I Met Messiah, the organization that sponsors that website, is One for Israel, One, O-N-E, for Israel. And Chosen People has a website of Jewish believer testimonies called I Found Shalom. It's thrilling. They are thrilling. And Joel Rosenberg, I read in his blog this past week, Joel Rosenberg, if you don't know about him, and I'm sure many of you know about him in this room, he's a Jewish believer in Jesus from an Orthodox background. And he wrote in his blog that he has seen since last Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Didn't that sound familiar? We talked about it last week. And Yom Kippur speaks to restoration. We saw that. Yom Kippur will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. And since last Yom Kippur, Joel Rosenberg has seen a surge in Jewish people looking for the Messiah. So, check it out. And if you were here at Scottsdale Bible, this past weekend, be it Saturday or Sunday, for our Love One series. You saw the verse on the little handout, perhaps, from 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We're in end times.
No.
We're in end times. Our study is in end times. We are in end times. Where does the study of end times begin? With God. And what is the reason for end times? Restoration. Restoration. I pray that this will be so drummed into all our heads and hearts by the end of this series. God has promised to restore all that was lost at the fall, mankind and the earth, okay? Now, I want you to write down something for your eyes only. This is for your eyes only. Please don't look at your neighbor's sheet of paper. Please write down your view of when the rapture will occur, okay? And the rapture is the return of Jesus in the air for the church, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. That is what the church is comprised of. Will the rapture occur before the tribulation, the 7 years of intense trouble of God pouring out his judgments upon an evil and rebellious world, or will the rapture happen in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? And I just want to say, if you don't have a view, don't be concerned. But if you have a view, or if you're leaning more towards you, just write it down for you. You don't have to show this to anybody else, okay? But there's something to be said about your verbalizing what you believe, you're writing down what you believe, okay? Now, on that piece of paper, if you would write down your scriptural support for that view. That's where the rubber meets the road, right? What's your scriptural support of that view? You've got a chart. You've got a chart regarding the timing of the rapture. Now it says the events of the rapture. I'm cutting to the chase. It's really about the timing of the rapture. And you might remember what I said the first week, that I'm not going to give you any charts. So, bad Kathy. Why am I giving you a chart? Because I got the impression as I move around, you know, to the different tables, that it might be helpful. Might be. You know, this is for you to decide. But I want you to make a change already. You know, it just... I got this out of a book. And I don't know. You see where it says church age on the bottom, and then tribulation, 7 years. You've got a 7 and 8 in the tribulation block. And those numbers coincide with the verses with the explanation on top. Well, I don't understand why they put 7 and 8 in the tribulation block, because it's talking about, it's referring to in 7, the dead in Christ will rise first. It's talking about the rapture. And then number 8, and we who are alive and remain will be changed. It's talking about the rapture. So if you want, you can cross out 7 and 8 in that block, tribulation block, and put it under 9 and 10 where it says the rapture in the white area. Okay, you see what I'm saying? I don't get that. But anyway, who am I? Whatever. Now, this view on this chart might not be your view. Okay, you might believe, again, that the rapture, the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air, might happen halfway into the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. You might believe that the church, I heard it phrased this way by someone to another believer, that the church, you might believe that the church will go through the butchery of the 7 years of God's wrath on being poured out on earth, okay, being poured out against evil and sin, okay? Now, the book of Revelation teaches that many of those who come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation, guess what they're called? They're called tribulation saints, if you're not familiar with that term, tribulation saints. In other words, they didn't believe before the rapture of the church, so they were left behind on this earth, okay? Many of those tribulation saints, many, many, will be killed during the tribulation for their faith. There will be Jewish believers who are sealed. There will be Jewish witnesses. There will be 144,000, and we find that in Revelation 7, who God is sealing to be his servants. They'll act as his servants to preach the gospel, and they are being protected, right? So that's something that might resonate as I'm sharing this. How many of you, I'm not going to ask, never mind. No, because I don't want to put anyone on the spot. Okay. Know that I'm going to move slowly this morning. And I hope some of you might think, this is not so slowly. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The supernatural removal of the church out of this world is called the rapture. And if you've not heard this before, you need to know that the word rapture is not in scripture. And that's another, oh great, here we're diving into the rapture and it's not even in scripture. The term rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate Bible. It's raptizo or rapturo. And this is the Latin translation of the Greek verb caught up. Okay, we see that. Those two words, caught up, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We're going to read this whole passage in Thessalonians in a couple of minutes, but let's look at verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So while the word rapture is not in scripture, the truth of the rapture, the hope of the rapture is in scripture. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo. Have you ever heard that before? Harpazo. I might be saying it incorrectly. Harpazo or harpazo. I've heard it both ways. Guess what that means? It means to seize. It means to carry off by force. It means to snatch out or away. Harpazo is speaking of a sudden, irresistible act of carrying off by force. Is that not the rapture as we read about it? Look at verse 16 in the same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." I don't want to get too thick on this, but years ago, I was reading this passage. I had never before heard of the rapture. I got saved when I was 17. I was a senior in high school and went to Bible college that summer for 4 years. And anything that anyone told me about the Bible, oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. And it was a non-denominational Bible college. I was agreeing with everybody, you know. And so then, and two guys got hold of me and really started to discipleship me in the midst of going to Bible college, and it was great. But I was looking at this passage one day, and I thought, wow, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I thought, that's got to mean something that I'm not seeing at the moment. And I believe that in Christ refers to the believers from the church age, ever since Pentecost. Because when we're in Christ, guess what? Scripture backs it up. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that those who are members of the body of Christ were baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit. That's so important to understand the definition of church doctrine. To latch on to that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So in Christ means that those who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins, will rise at the rapture. The dead first in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain. Now, I want to do a timeout, because some people here might be thinking, whoa, is Kathy talking about many ways of salvation? No. There's only one way of salvation throughout the whole Bible. And it is, we are put into a right relationship with God. We are saved. We are born again. We are declared righteous by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And His revealed message always points to the Messiah, Jesus, always. Okay, we might have questions about that afterwards, and we can talk about that. But I wanted to underscore that there's only one way of salvation throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay. Now, there are three passages in the New Testament that point to the rapture. Three passages that speak to the rapture. And it's in your handout. They're noted in your handout. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians, which we had just turned to, 4, verses 15 to 18. And 1 Corinthians 15, 52 to 53. Wow. Only three. That's interesting. And they're in the New Testament. What gives with that? Okay. Remember we read last week in Ephesians 3 that the church was a mystery? Church wasn't in the Old Testament. Paul says the church is a mystery. When you see mystery in Scripture, it usually talks about something that was hidden, something that wasn't revealed in Old Testament times, but is now revealed in the New Testament. Okay? So it really supports the church being removed at the rapture. The rapture is a mystery. The church is a mystery, okay? I know that this could be, you know, like all confusion time. But let's look at John. I'm praying that the confusion, that was the first word on the board, will fly away. Let's look at John 14, 1 to 3 first. The setting is a Passover Seder. In the upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus' last Passover Seder with his disciples, the night before he was crucified. And what does he tell them? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Okay. Did the disciples understand this, do you think? No. And I mean, I'm being very nasty in how I said no. Because, well, how much, you know, do I understand as I'm moving through life and studying? But the disciples, being Jewish, were actually anticipating the king, the conquering king, the Messiah, to come and establish the kingdom for Israel. The promise of first going to the Father's house in heaven was new to them. But then Jesus explains this, and he did so against the backdrop of the Jewish wedding feast. I don't know how many of you read your handouts. I pray that if you read it, that it was an extreme blessing reading the Jewish wedding feast. We're going to go through it now because it's like a V8 moment. It smacks you right in the face. Okay, what happens at a Jewish wedding feast, or before a Jewish wedding feast, after a Jewish wedding feast? And the disciples knew full well what Jesus was talking about when he explained that the father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. I'm going to give emphasis, okay? The father negotiates a price for the bride. The bridegroom travels to the bride's house. There's a betrothal symbol in the wedding feast. There's a drink from a cup of wine. And from that moment, the bride was declared sanctified or set apart. The bridegroom would leave the bride's home and return to his father's home. the bridegroom would speak these words to the bride before his departure. And this is what the disciples were totally tracking with. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again. Okay. So we know two comings of the bridegroom to the father's house. To the bride's house. Okay. In the Jewish culture, the bride did not know the exact day or the hour that the bridegroom would return. So she needed to be prepared at all times. I had read along the lines that some commentators, some Bible scholars believe that the bride would actually wear a veil for the whole betrothal time, right? The only scriptural evidence that I can find for that is in Genesis 24:65, when Rebecca is being brought to meet Isaac for the first time. They're not married yet, okay? Eliezer, Abraham's servant, is bringing Rebecca to meet Isaac. And Rebecca asks Eliezer, who is that that I see? And Eliezer says, it's the bridegroom, it's Isaac. And she puts a veil on, okay? The bridegroom at his father's house would add onto the father's home. He would add a bridal chamber. He would construct a bridal chamber. In my father's house are many mansions. Okay. At the father's command, the bridegroom and the groomsmen would travel to the bride's home. The bridegroom himself didn't know the exact time. The bride would be beckoned from the street by a shout. They didn't go and ring the doorbell. Okay? The entire bridal party traveled to the father's home for a marriage. Cross out feast. Okay? It's for the marriage ceremony, and then a feast would be following. But for our purposes, just leave it home for a marriage. The bridegroom and bride went into the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage. And when the marriage was consummated, there was a 7-day marriage celebration, during which time the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. At the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out for all to see. Okay. To what is this referring? The rapture. The rapture. It's amazing. It's beautiful. What a beautiful picture we have of this truth from Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. Oh, I'm in Colossians. That doesn't help. And Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe." And look at verse 9. "And these people in Macedonia and Achaia saw how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They saw in verse 10 you waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Interesting. What's the background there? Well, and this is going to be the background for when we read more in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the rapture, to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul was giving them this information, and they, the Thessalonians, were anticipating this glorious event. And then when some of their loved ones, some of the people from the body, the church there, died, they were deeply disturbed that those who had died were going to lose out on this glorious event. They were going to miss it all. They had concluded that the rapture was only for living believers. So that's why Paul wrote them in chapter 4, which we're going to read again, to assure them that they shouldn't be concerned over their deceased, because they were going to get in on it too. Those who were in Christ, those who were sleeping, sleeping is a euphemism for death, they would be also caught up. They would be the first to go to meet the Lord in the air. So let's look again at 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's start at verse 13 at this point, because Paul sets it up. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those within the church who have died before this great event has even taken place. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and do we believe that? Amen. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Is that comforting? Yes, yes. You know, the resurrection of the body was not a mystery. The Hebrew scriptures speak of a bodily resurrection. Think of what Job said. Job said this in Job 19, verse 26. Job, who was going through such an intense struggle, after my skin is destroyed, Job says, this I know. I love it when you read that in the Bible. This I know, we can know for sure, that in my flesh I shall see God. The mystery is the truth that some believers would not experience death, but would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Their bodies would be transformed. They would have resurrected bodies. The idea of receiving a resurrected body without first dying was a new truth never before revealed in the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you support of that in a moment. But first, I do want to raise two names to you, because you might be thinking of them. What about Enoch? Enoch was translated while he was still alive. What about Elijah? Okay? Same thing. But those are exceptions. I would define them as being types of the rapture. They look forward. They're a foreshadowing of what God was going to do. Okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 56. And this is the third passage regarding the rapture in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 56. And Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Okay, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, something that was hidden, now revealed. He says, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Why? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Love this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Amen? Amen. You know, God created human bodies, human beings, body and soul, didn't he? Therefore, our ultimate perfection, when we see Jesus face to face, it demands that we be both body and soul, and that we be restored, renewed. That's what the resurrection means. The bodies in the grave, whatever state they may be in the resurrection, are going to meet our souls, okay? So, praising God, are you praising God? I heard
one yes.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So, the rapture of the church, I believe, I'm suggesting, is the first event to take place for the church in the calendar, in the end times calendar, okay? It's an event. No signs need to be attached to it. Believers are told to watch and wait for Jesus. Okay, I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 because I'm going to break down the sounds of at the rapture. We've got Jesus descending with a shout. We've got the voice of the archangel. And we've got the trumpet of God. Not to be related to the trumpet that the angel blows at the middle part or three-fourths into the tribulation time. Okay, this is the trumpet of God. Now, when you think of the rapture, do you think of a very silent time? No, I know. But I don't either. I mean, how can it be silent? He's going to descend with a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. You know, if millions are removed from this earth, wouldn't the world realize, wow, and we would pray that that would be so, that something unique, something supernatural, something amazing has taken place. Or, if only believers here, I don't know. If only believers here, what's the recent verbiage, what's the current verbiage on the street about Christians? We're terrorists. Christians were being labeled as terrorists. And maybe those left behind will say, oh, I am so glad that someone disposed of those terrorists in a certain fashion. And I don't even care what that fashion would be, you know. And think of Paul's seeing Jesus. Think of his vision of Jesus, his experience on the road to Damascus. Saul fell before the risen Christ. And he heard the words that were spoken. He understood, but those with him, they heard sounds, but there was no comprehension. Okay? When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it tells us in John 12 that when the Father spoke, many heard the voice but did not understand the words. So we don't know. There's urgency now to tell people. So the shout of the Lord, what does that mean? In the Greek, the shout means a command. And perhaps, you know, when we read last week in Revelation 4, come up here, that was shouted to the Apostle John. And he was taken to the throne room of God in heaven. It could be like that. Or in John 5, and I'm not sure this is in your handout, John 5, 26 through 29. It's talking about the Father, God the Father having life in himself and granting the Son to have life in himself. And it says in John 5, 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Some will come forth to the resurrection of life, to be with God for all eternity, based on their putting their trust in Jesus for their salvation, and some will come forth to the resurrection of condemnation, to be apart from God for all eternity because they did not put their faith in Jesus. I think of what Jesus said to Lazarus. Remember when he came to Bethany and to speak to Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was dead. He was dead in the tomb for 4 days. You might not know that there's a lot of emphasis put on those 4 days because the rabbis taught in that day that after a person died, the spirit hovered over the grave for 3 days. And basically the rabbis were saying maybe the spirit would enter into the person again. Jesus waited until Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days to show that he is God. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. We see a powerful God in Scripture. The rapture, do you realize that many in Europe, churches in Europe are not talking about the rapture? It's taboo. what power we see, a powerful God we see through the rapture. Get excited about it. Share it with others. Okay? And remember a passage from Scripture that talks about, and it's in Ephesians 1:19-20 and also in Romans 8:11, the mighty power of God, the same mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in believers who have placed their trust in Jesus, lives in us. We who have said, asked Jesus for forgiveness of our sins. That power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us. Is that not exciting? What victory that is. And when I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about death and Jesus conquering death, death is the greatest oppressor. Death is part of life, right? We all die. No one escapes. No one in this room will escape death. But Jesus has conquered death. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 presented before the children of Israel, I present to you life and death. Choose life or death. And I'm saying the scripture is presenting Jesus. Or not believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus or not believing in Jesus. And believing in Jesus is understanding, knowing. I know that He is God. I know that He is Messiah. I know that He has died for my sins, and I know I'm a sinner. And I confess those sins to you, Lord. And Jesus, I know that you can forgive my sins. And I'm put into a right relationship with God. How exciting is that? The voice of the archangel. What's the voice of the archangel? Who is the archangel, first of all? There's only one other reference for the archangel in Scripture. We see it here in 1 Thessalonians 4. We also see it in the book of Jude in verse 9. And he's Michael. He's Michael the archangel. You know what Michael's job is? We only find two angels in Scripture with names, Gabriel and Michael. Michael is the prince over Israel. He's the one that protects Israel. He's over the Jewish people. So perhaps, now why is he getting involved with the rapture here? Why is the archangel mentioned? The church is comprised of who? Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. And perhaps the archangel Michael is protecting these New Testament saints, Jewish and Gentiles, from Satan. Why? Because we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so what? Ephesians 2:2. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Just a suggestion, okay? But Michael will be there. Michael will be there. And there's no indication of what he will speak, but maybe it's going to be a word of victory. This is all victorious. How could it be anything else? And then the trumpet of God, we've already seen how many times trumpets were blown in the history of Israel. And many times it was to gather an assembly of people together. And perhaps this blast from God's trumpet summons the New Testament saints to heaven. Wow. Then we're being caught up in the clouds of the air. Clouds of the air. We need to remember that Jesus was received up into heaven at his ascension in the clouds, Acts 1:9. And I'm suggesting that these clouds refer to the presence and the glory of God. I gave you scripture references, and you can look them up. They're all in Exodus, but I want to underscore the reference, Exodus 16:10, because it says there, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So I see scriptural support for the presence, the visible presence and glory of the Lord here in this rapture passage. So at the rapture, the Lord Jesus appears and brings the saints into the presence of his glory. You know what? This is our blessed hope, isn't it? Paul told the Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words. Consider this with me. If the Thessalonian believers thought that the church would be going through the tribulation, don't you think they would have rejoiced that their loved ones had died. Okay? Their loved ones then wouldn't have to go through the wrath of God. But they were grieving over this. And Paul had to set the record straight. They were grieving because the Thessalonian believers thought, oh man, my mother, my father, my brother, my neighbor, the ones who died, they're going to miss out on such a glorious event. Look at the passion they had for the rapture. Do we have that passion? Do I have that passion? Okay. Now, meeting the Lord in the air. We're going to meet him somewhere between the heavens and the earth. And this meeting in the air distinguishes between the rapture and the physical second coming of Jesus. Because at the physical second coming of Jesus, what is he going to do? He's going to come to earth. There's no meeting in the air, right? So when does the rapture take place? There's significant disagreement about that. There is, and I realize that. So I'm going to begin to support pre-trib rapture. You've heard me say it already. You've heard me, you know, emphasize some words. We are going to look at support for, we're going to look at an understanding of mid-trib rapture and post-trib rapture in the weeks ahead. But right now, time is fast fleeting, and I'm going to just go down a bunch of bullet points that are in your handout regarding a distinction, more of a distinction regarding Israel and the church. And some of you might think, oh, I'm so sick of hearing this. The pre-trib view depends to a large degree on maintaining a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and that's why I've been hammering it, okay? And I don't know about you, when we read those passages at the outset about what end times looks like for Israel and what end times looks like for the church, when I first heard about this, when I first read this in some of my research, it was a V8 moment. It really hit me like a 2x4. I thought, that sums it up right there, those passages. So we're going to pick it apart a little more. And you see in your handout where it says, and it's all bulleted out, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Okay, put your thinking caps on, all right? And we're going to think distinction between Israel and the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost. We see it in Acts 2. It wasn't in the Old Testament. Church is comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, okay? Has God given the church great promises? Yes, Romans 8. Immediately I thought of Romans 8 after I wrote this down. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. And also Romans 11. We've been grafted in. Gentile believers in Jesus have been grafted into the blessings aspect of that olive tree of Abraham's covenant, of the blessings of Abraham's covenant. Now, regarding the nation of Israel, many promises have been given to them, based on the covenants that God made with the Jewish people, right? And the delivering of those covenant promises of God to the Jewish people are all depending upon God's faithfulness, not depending on Israel's obedience or disobedience. God swore by himself that he would fulfill the covenant promises made through the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant to Israel. God had chosen Israel to serve as his witnesses. We talked about this before. They're not his witnesses now. Why? Why? In Matthew 12, the Jewish religious leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I want to make mention immediately that many Jewish people believed in Jesus. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish, but it was the Jewish religious leadership that did not accept him as the Messiah. And God is now using the church since Pentecost. And when the church, those in Christ, fulfill that function to act as God's redemptive tool to the world, then they will, I believe, that they will be removed from the earth. And as an aside, pretty much, the rapture doesn't begin the tribulation. I always thought that the rapture church is out of here and then the tribulation starts. The signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and the many, as it says in Daniel 9:27, begins the rapture. And Daniel 9:27 is support for that, because then you see the 7-year period of the tribulation being noted, right? Those who are left behind on earth, who are not raptured, will go through the tribulation. When the church is removed via the rapture, God will once again use the Jewish people as his witnesses. Interesting, huh? Church is not in the Old Testament. God's using the Jewish people as his witnesses. Jesus comes first time. Jewish religious leadership reject Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus starts talking about the church age. And the church becomes the tool for witnessing to the world. But when the church is removed at the rapture, God picks up where he left off with the Jewish people. And the 144,000 and the two witnesses are used as his witnesses. So the focus of God's plan returns to national Israel after the rapture. You get what I'm saying? I'm trying to pick it apart more slowly, all right? Now, the covenants that God made to Israel, the promises in those covenants, they will be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom. But remember I said, I asked you last week, is Israel a believing nation? Believing as a nation, as a whole, believing in Jesus? No. So the tribulation is a time of preparation for the Jewish people, to purge them, to get them ready to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Where is the church during the tribulation? I'm coming down a ways on your bullets. The church is not seen on earth, like I said before, between Revelation 6, on earth, that's the operative phrase. They're seen on earth from Revelation 1 to Revelation 3. Then you see the church in the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And then you don't see the church at all, and the church is not mentioned until the end of Revelation 19. What happens in heaven when the church is in heaven? Are we just sitting around waiting? No. There's the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ that happens. You find information about the Bema seat in 1 Corinthians 3 and then 2 Corinthians 5. It's a place where our works, where believers' works will be judged based on where our works of any eternal value. And that includes motivation. You know, we could be doing a lot of stuff, but if our motivation is crummy, that works just go flying out the window, all right? So, and as far as that word judgment, let me just underscore that believers' sins have been judged at the cross. We are believers in Jesus. God has forgiven us of our sins, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's that word in Christ Jesus. Again, no condemnation. The church will celebrate the marriage ceremony, the bride and the bridegroom, and then we will return to the earth in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. There'll be the marriage feast. Isaiah 25:6. Okay? God will accomplish restoration for Israel during the tribulation. Israel will be purged during the time of Jacob's trouble. God's spirit will be poured out upon the third remaining at the end of the tribulation, and they'll cry out for Jesus, just like Jesus said that they would do. When he said and cried out to them, he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When he was in Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, he wept over them. His desire, God's desire, is Jewish people come to know him. Last week I shared with you the analogy about refining silver via blacksmithing, via a refiner, and based on Malachi 3. I didn't conclude that analogy, but in Malachi 3, it talks about God being like a refiner's fire. and I met him like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he's going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And I had mentioned last week, and some of you weren't here, that a Bible study, women from a Bible study, they were studying this passage, they didn't understand it. One of the women said, I'm going to go to see a blacksmith. She didn't tell the other ladies, and she didn't tell the blacksmith why she was going on this little field trip to see what he does. And as she watched him hold a piece of silver, she saw that he held it over the hottest part of the flame for purging. It needs to be held for all the dross to be removed. It needs to be held over the hottest part of the flame. And he never took his eyes off that piece of silver. And she questioned him about that. And he said, because if I take my eyes off that piece of silver, it'll all melt. It'll be destroyed. And we mentioned Psalm 121:4. He who watches over Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is watching over Israel. Well, I didn't tell you last week that the woman then asked the blacksmith, when do you know that that piece of silver is refined? And the blacksmith said, when I see my image in it. We have a glorious plan of God that we are looking at throughout the whole Bible, not just in our study of end times, because you see how we're drawing from so many different scriptures about this. And it will be cause for much discussion at the tables. So I pray that you're getting more and more excited as we go through this, and that you have more and more questions. And you might think, oh, don't pray that I have more questions, because I have enough questions. But questions are good, because it always gets us to dig into Scripture. Let's have that urgency. Let's have that passion. And let's come back next week and hear about ISIS, dreaded ISIS. But I know that Charlie Dyer is going to wrap it up, and we are going to see what we as believers can do. I mean, we're not going to go over there and bomb them, but what can we do? And as we pray now, and then as you break up, remember our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in these areas, who are being persecuted, who are dying. Let us not forget. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time. I thank you that we hold your word and that we can understand. You want us to understand these things. I pray that it will be impacting all our lives in here. Father, I pray for the persecuted church. I pray for the believers who are in Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran. I pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini. Thank you that there was that vigil that was held this past weekend. I pray for Nagma, his wife, and how she is leading the charge. I pray that we would not forget, as he's entering his third year in captivity in Iran, I pray for him. I pray that your grace might be sufficient for him. Continue to strengthen him. Lord, continue to burden our hearts with the need for praying for these people. I pray for Elizabeth, who is our missionary in Iraq. She's ministering to her people. Father, I pray for the players on the stage. Lord, I pray for this administration. I thank you that nothing escapes you. I thank you that this is your plan. Thank you that you're not taken by surprise. May we have comfort in you. May we see the rapture as our blessed hope. But thank you, Lord, that we still have the opportunity to share your word of forgiveness forever through Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Lord, I pray for the individual groups. Thank you that there's been so much bonding. Thank you that there is a desire to pray for one another. May that continue. And Lord, we pray that this might all glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.